We come again to our ongoing study of this greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, and that being our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sermon we know as the Sermon on the Mount. It encompasses three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Beatitude for today, which is Matthew chapter 5, and verse 8, and I'm going to read that now. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'm grateful that over the last couple of weeks, in an unusual way, some of you have encouraged your pastor's heart by letting me know that what God's Word is saying to us is something that's taking hold in your own heart and mind. Every preacher enjoys that kind of encouragement to know that God is at work. Someone last Sunday said something about by preaching, I guess they meant improving or getting better. I wasn't quite sure how to take the other compliment this week. It went something like this. I even jotted it down. I thought, this one I want to remember. This person said, Pastor, I believe the older you get, the better you used to be. Actually, no one said that. I made that up. And it's probably true. The Sermon on the Mount. These are wonderful words of life. They confront life from God's perspective. The words upon the lip of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes part of this three-chapter sermon is especially helpful to us when we understand them aright. At first, they are a bit disorienting. What they are meant to do is, as one commentator says, to help us objectify, which is a fancy way of saying, hear the truth concerning the many disorders of our own self-absorbed minds and hearts. One of the ways that I think that is seen is when you take each of the Beatitudes, which we're studying in these weeks, and you kind of flip them, try to restate them, but in an opposite way. So that what you would hear in the sound of the message that the world would proclaim to us, and in fact does pound us with day after day, would read something like this, I suppose. Probably wouldn't use the word blessed, but something like this. Congratulations to the entitled, for they grab what they want. Congratulations to the carefree, for they shall be comfortable. Congratulations to the pushy, for they shall get ahead. Congratulations to the greedy, for they shall hoard. Congratulations to the vengeful, for they shall be feared. Congratulations to the sneaky, for they shall look good. Congratulations to the contentious, for they shall be called winners. Congratulations to the popular, for this world lies at their feet. Now, doesn't that pretty much sum things up in a world that has turned its back on God's truth? But when God's truth, ushered into our very souls by that ministry of the Holy Spirit that we just sang about, we come alive. Our blind spiritual eyes are opened. Our deaf spiritual ears are made to hear. And we know that there is a joyful sound in these ironic statements of true truth and reality. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's what new birth looks like. That's what a new creation is all about. A life that's been upside down in a fallen world, turned right side up and put on a correct path of righteousness for the glory of God. And so we're still pressing on the upward way as we come to this particular beatitude. That is verse 8 in this fifth chapter. And I want to say concerning this particular beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let me suggest, while we're pressing up this upward way, that the air is getting thin now. It's beatitude number 6, there in verse 8. And I think it pierces the heart like an arrow sent directly from the holy throne of God. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. You've heard me refer several times now in these expositions to the writings of a Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great servant of the Lord. He went home to be with the Lord in 1981 after serving for many years as minister of the historic Westminster Chapel in London, England. I have numerous biblical commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount in my library, but I must say that Dr. Lloyd-Jones's work has provided, in my opinion, a treasure of tremendously deep insight into this great sermon. Now, the British are not known for exaggeration, so we might want to sit up and take note when a Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this about our text, Matthew 5:8, and this particular beatitude. So I quote from him, "We come now to what is undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Holy Scripture. Anyone who realizes even something of the meaning of the words, 'Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God,' can approach them only with a sense of awe and of complete inadequacy." In agreement with Lloyd-Jones and with a deep sense, beloved, of my own inadequacy, I will nevertheless attempt to have us plant our feet on this holy ground. In just one sentence, 11 words, we embrace what I believe is the whole desire, the whole purpose of our very existence. There is a profound hope of the ages promised in this particular beatitude, that one may actually see God. You remember some years ago, I don't know if they still run this thing on TV, but it was very popular a while back, called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I got hooked on that for a while and realized I could never get past level 2, and so I kind of gave up. As the questions would be answered correctly, you make your way up the pyramid and could actually become a millionaire with the right answers, but only, of course, if you answer correctly. There is a sense in which this beatitude about being pure in heart as a qualification for winning the prize, which would be to see God, really does then matter how we answer the ultimate question. Because if you answer correctly this question, you get to escape the eternal torments of a literal hell. You answer correctly, you get to see God. So, what is your final answer to this? Are you pure in heart. Well, not everybody shouting amen, I noticed here. Remember now, only the pure in heart will see God. There's a lot at stake here. I picture this. Seated there on that mount that day were no doubt a number of the Pharisees. They kept making, we know, the same mistake every day of their lives. You know, they kept a close eye on all of their external activities and behaviors. They were generous people. They gave their alms to the poor. They fasted. They bowed in the posture of prayer at least 3 times a day, right in the middle of the marketplace, if necessary. They went to temple. They would not so much as rinse out their cereal bowl on a Sabbath day. But Jesus is saying, not how good are your deeds, not how clean are your fingernails, not how many gold clanging coins did they drop in the temple treasury. He ignores all such externals and simply asks the question, how pure is your heart? Now, they were not only deeply religious, I believe totally sincere, and externally moral Pharisees on the hillside that day, but there was, of course, the likes of someone named Peter and the other disciples. And so we know that a rather uncouth fisherman sits there. And beyond this particular beatitude, we will also hear Jesus say, when we get to verse 20 of chapter 5, he'll say, "For I say to you," this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, "that unless your righteousness surpasses," unless it exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, "you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." He may have been addressing Peter directly. "Peter, unless you can come up with more righteousness than these full-time sticklers for detail, you will never make it to heaven." Sometimes I like to visualize the body language of people in certain biblical accounts. Can't you just see Peter hearing these words, pure in heart? Only these are those who will see God. He takes that in for a few seconds. He waits a while. He will hear Jesus talking about a righteousness that exceeds the professionally religious people of the day. I sort of picture Peter's eyes rolling back into his head and he tumbles down the mountain like a Jack and Jill who went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Peter falls down and breaks his crown against this very demanding, very hard truth. Pure in heart. Now, if Peter did survive this much of the sermon, I wonder how he responded to the last verse here in chapter 5. If you do have your Bible open, you can glance at it, or I'll read it, the very last verse in chapter 5. Here's what Jesus continues to say. "Therefore," get this, "you are to be perfect." Some versions put the word holy there. Not just holier than someone else or another disciple. Not just a matter of being better than Judas, but Christ ups the ante when he says, here it is, here's the true measure of purity, "you are to be perfect, to be holy, even as your heavenly Father is holy." How devastating the thought. One can see God. One can enter heaven. All you need is to be perfect, to be pure in heart, as holy as God Himself. And now we'll pronounce the benediction. Pastor, I thought you said that the Sermon on the Mount is gospel, that it's about good news. Let's consider the condition of our hearts and see if there is any good news for us in the light of this beatitude. So let me do this. Let's take the stethoscope, if you will, of Scripture and lay it on the chest of an unsaved man. What does Dr. Prophet Jeremiah have to say about our hearts? Here's what he diagnosed by the leading of the Holy Spirit. He wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, and there is nothing hidden from His eyes. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Listen to this. Talk about purity. He sees the heart and He says, "These intents of the heart and their thoughts are only evil continually. There are none righteous, no, not one." One of my theologian heroes of the 16th century, Jonathan Edwards. In fact, when I moved to this area almost 13 years ago, I was glad to find a house at 440 Edwards Street. I just know it's named after this great theologian, Jonathan Edwards. Here's what Edwards said. "The heart is like a viper, hissing and spitting poison at God." He was simply expounding such truth as you found there in the prophet Jeremiah. Well, what saith Dr. Paul, the Dr. Apostle Paul in the New Testament? His stethoscope hears nothing at all. "For the wages of sin are death." This disease was so woefully genetic and always fatal. Paul writes, "Whereas by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." I think that's a description of sin's cardiac arrest. Can it be more plain than this DOA pronouncement? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Yes, blessed are the pure in heart, if you can find one. Where is the gospel in this beatitude? I'll remind you again now that the term blessed or blessed precedes each of these heart conditions. We are reminded that whether it be the poor in spirit, the mourning, repenting sinner, the meek, the hungry and thirsty, that all of these are actually blessings. Those things which come down from above. Every good gift from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Salvation is of the Lord. Now stay with me here. If purity of heart is a requirement for seeing God, then this purity of heart must come from God Himself. It is a gift, a blessing. It is nothing less than a new heart. It is the dead and trespassing sinner being made a new creature with a new heart. Again, here's Dr. Apostle Paul's prognosis now for one who has been redeemed, the redeemed child of God. And as devastating as was the condition of your heart and mine, listen to what he says concerning a redeemed child of God. It's mostly recorded there in Ephesians 2, and I will quote, "You hath he quickened," that is, made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin. In times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We also had our walk with them in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and mind." Now listen, "and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And then he says, "but God." What a divine interjection. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Just today we sang a hymn with these words in it, and I pray you were all convinced of them when you sang them. "O boundless love divine, how shall this tongue of mine to wondering mortals tell the matchless grace divine, that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, has come." Back to prophets, Dr. Jeremiah, and throw in Dr. Ezekiel if you'd like, had also written about the cure which was to come when they spoke on behalf of God, saying this. This is God's message. "This shall be the covenant that I will make after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of the flesh, and will give them a heart tender of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." These ancient prophecies, you see, are a promise fulfilled every time a sinner turns to Christ. If any man or woman, boy or girl, be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. "Blessed are those with new hearts, for they are pure hearts. They come from God. Such are those who will see God." What we're doing is allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Always the right way to go. We speak, of course, of a purity, the pureness of heart, that is imputed to us, though not fully realized on any Monday morning or any day of the week. Our experience tells us that. This is a righteousness that is not our own, but Christ's. That he who knew no sin, whose heart was pure, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. One way to describe what the new birth is, it's like getting a heart transplant. Ask me, go ahead, if I have a pure heart, and whether I have a sure and certain hope of seeing God And I will dare to say to you, even in front of my wife who knows me best, yes, yes, my heart before the face of God is pure, for my heart before God is nothing less than Jesus' own righteousness transplanted in me. I have been washed. I have been cleansed. I have been made pure by the blood of Christ. I am clean before my Lord because I come clothed, enveloped, robed in the perfections of Christ. This is probably a good time for us to review the threefold nature of our one great salvation. This will prove very helpful to you. I sometimes call this salvation, salvation in three tenses. Easy enough to remember. There's the past, present, and future sense in which this one great salvation is experienced by us. Let me give them to you. In the past, and only because of Christ, I was justified, declared holy and fully righteous by the merits of Christ alone. Isn't it wonderful that that's where salvation begins? We're the one religion, if you want to call us a religion, we know it's more about relationship, but we're the one religion in the whole world where man isn't called upon to climb some kind of a ladder up to God. No, God has come down into the pit, down into the tomb, where we were dead in trespasses and sin, and He makes us alive. And to present us to His Father, He must present a person of perfection. And since we had none of our own, He became sin for us, and in exchange, we received His righteousness. You know, when Jesus was in Pilate's hall, and the judgment came down at first, at least, which said, I find no fault in this man. What if I told you that because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the faith I have been granted to believe it by His grace, I wake up every single morning and God the Father looks at me and then looks at me through Christ and could say, I find no fault in this guy, Jim Sharp. That's my justification. That's the past tense of what has already been accomplished. And that never changes. Justification, like salvation itself, is eternal in nature. Now, in this present, any Monday morning, if you will, because of Christ, there's an ongoing sense of this great salvation, and the theologians call it sanctification. In the present, because of Christ, I am being sanctified as He faithfully cleanses me from daily sin, and 1 John 1:9 tells me, and from all unrighteousness. I have a new definition for that theological term. It just came to me this week, and it's been helpful to me. I would pass it on to you. Sanctification. That's God presently at work in me, still saving me from myself. God's sanctifying work, the convicting work of His Holy Spirit, leading me daily into truth, showing me where I'm out of line and bringing me back into line. This is the work of salvation in the present sense. And it goes on till Jesus comes. He's still saving me from myself. I also thought later in the week, it must be true as well that He's saving others from me as He works to make me more like His own Son. Then there's the future tense. In the future, because of Christ, see, each one because of Christ, my justification because of Christ, the ongoing work of purification and sanctification because of Christ. And in the future, because of Christ, the third and glorious final phase of this one great salvation is glorification. I will be glorified. That is, in every sense, purified and holy even as he is pure. For the scriptures say, when we see him, we shall be changed, and we shall be like him. And so scripture, helping us interpret scripture and understanding a beatitude like blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, we would perhaps paraphrase it this way. Blessed are the justified. Blessed are the sanctified. Blessed will be the glorified, for they shall see God, but only because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. God is the author of our salvation, and the instrument of our salvation is none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now all of God's people said, amen. After all, we would say to a poor, defeated Peter, in Christ you have, Peter, a perfect record. A righteousness that is greater than the best of the Pharisees who sought to come to God through painstaking works of righteousness that were their own. You, Peter, instead are one who is pure of heart, even as holy as the Father in heaven. Who else but Christ has such perfection that I, a child of hell, would be made a new creature, having the very mind of Christ, the scripture says elsewhere, a heart to love and serve my Lord even in the beauty of holiness. This is indeed the beatitude attitude. This is gospel good news. No wonder that a man like David, a man after God's own heart, remember? He could not bear to stay in his sin once he so miserably failed to live up to his calling. He knew what he needed and he cried out to God, what? Create in me a clean heart. Purify it, Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. You know how to know if you have this new heart? Well, let me tell you, a true child of God may sin, even sin grievously as David did, but like David, that new heart will not coexist for very long with sin. He must confess it, and he must be cleansed, and he will plead for it, as we find in that great 51st Psalm. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've been thankful to borrow the words of Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's the cry of a redeemed heart, a pure heart that refuses to make a truce with sin. Now, the fact is, beloved, the term pure heart, even as Jesus uses the words here in the Beatitude, does certainly include the concept of moral cleanness, even as it points only to the moral purity of Jesus Christ and his righteousness given to us. But really, also the term pure heart actually has more to do with the idea of a singleness of heart, or having a heart that is reserved and devoted to God. It is the opposite, for example, of the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. It is very much what we mean when we describe someone, and I've done this beyond David. I know of saints today, and I can say with confidence, there's someone who has a heart for God. Not surprising then that David, though capable and culpable of great failure and sin, is nevertheless still a man after God's own heart. God was saying that whatever else David may be, in terms of his sometimes failures, and they are great, his whole direction in life has been toward me. The Danish theologian, philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, commenting on our text, said, "Purity of heart is to will one thing." It's sort of like Paul saying, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the goal, which is Christ Himself. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So get this added dimension today in our understanding. To have a pure heart, one theologian suggested, is to be always moving in the direction of God until at last we are like Him. Justified in the day of my salvation, sanctified, moving toward Him, glorification, arriving at home, and becoming like Him. I have to tell you, for me, some days I comfort myself that even if I'm not moving much, I am at least leaning in the right direction. God has never left me from the day I first believed. I have many failures, many sins for which I still grieve. But I have known all along that I am His, because the pull is an eternal one. What a blessed condition is ours in Christ. Grab it again. Take hold of it. Already pure by my standing in Christ, being purified daily by a heart that's always leaning toward Him and never at peace with sin, and still filled with the hope that the best is yet to come. When we see Him, we shall be like Him in every whit. 1 John chapter 3 puts it this way: "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children, the sons of God. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And then John says, "And everyone that has that hope in them is the person purifying himself, even as He is pure." We'll learn later when we come to the end of chapter 5 in Matthew that when God says, "You're to be holy for I'm holy," He's saying, "You're to be like Me. You're to become more and more like Me. For one day you will be completely holy, even as I am holy." You hear the three tenses of our salvation again in that John text that I just read. We are now the sons of God because of our justification. We are not yet what we shall be in our glorification, but even now, as we wait to see Him as He is, we are being purified. Blessed are the pure in heart. Even if it is through a glass darkly, we get a glimpse of Him. Our view is vastly improved when our hearts are clean and pure as they can possibly be this side of heaven. There's a great advantage. There is great blessing. You don't have to wait for the second coming of Christ, or you don't have to wait till you see Him and you're totally transformed. You can get greater glimpses of who God is, to the extent that by His grace you're dealing with sin issues and you're purifying your heart before Him by His grace. It opens up whole new vistas of the glory of who He is. That's why only believers who are taking the pursuit of godliness and the pursuit of holiness seriously are those who are the most excited and most joyful, because just as Jesus has promised in this beatitude, they're seeing more and more and more of the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're going to be singing hymn number 553. It's entitled "Face to Face." It captures what I've just been saying in verse 2. Let me read to you verse 2 of hymn 553, "Face to Face." Listen to this. "Only faintly now I see Him, with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face, in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. And then we will say as our common confession, "Oh, Jesus, you were so right. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they get to see you."